My wife's grandfather went to be with the Lord when he was a few weeks shy of 96 years old, and he was active and ministering up till the day the Lord called him home. In his early 90s, he was still delivering Meals on Wheels here in Greenville. He would, with a smile, say to us, "I need to go deliver food to the old people." But all the old people were younger than he was. Mr. Hamilton grew up on a farm in Vermont. In 1927, he moved to Boston, and this was a massive culture shock for him. He was stunned by the speed of transportation, the trains, and he was amazed at the job opportunities. He quickly got a job working in a parking garage, which was designed for commuters who were picking up an elevated train out of North Station. One of the things he had not expected was to move to a city like Boston and on warm summer days to smell a strong scent of molasses. Molasses. 8 years prior to Mr. Hamilton's arrival in Boston, an odd and a tragic event had occurred that would leave a smell for a very long time. I remember still the first time Mr. Hamilton told me about this event. It is called the Great Molasses Flood of 1919. Here's a video that tells you about it.
In Boston's industrial North End, there is a small, easy-to-miss historical plaque. It marks one of the strangest disasters in history. On a January afternoon in 1919, Patrolman Frank McManus found himself shouting into his transmitter. He could barely believe what he was saying. "Send all rescue vehicles and personnel immediately. There's a wave of molasses coming down Commercial Street." The Purity Distilling Company was in the molasses business, but they weren't in it to make syrup or sweets. They were in it to make booze and bombs. And they were in a rush. They had filled up their largest tank with as much molasses as they could find because they were racing against prohibition. They needed to get this stuff turned into liquor and sold before it was illegal. The tank that this molasses was stored in was huge. It was the size of a building and contained 2.3 million gallons of molasses. And when it burst, a two-story tall wave of molasses went flying out in all directions, and it was traveling at 35 miles per hour. And it wasn't just the sugary tide that was deadly. The tank itself became a weapon. Huge pieces of metal went flying into buildings, and the rivets that had held the tank together shot out like bullets. As the wave of molasses and the debris it carried went down Commercial Street, it picked up entire buildings by their foundations and just floated them out towards the harbor. Molasses came pouring in through people's windows, and if you were living, for example, in a basement apartment, you were in a lot of trouble. To give you an example of the power of this disaster, a steel beam that held up the elevated train was destroyed, obliterated, and the train tracks fell to the ground, and it was only by luck that it missed taking out a train with it. Molasses covered everything, and as you struggled, it pulled you into it. According to the Boston Post, horses died like so many flies on sticky flypaper. And it wasn't just horses that died. The Boston molasses flood killed 21 people. Author Stephen Paleo, who wrote the best book about this called Dark Tide, described it thusly. "Molasses covered the street waist deep and swirled and bubbled about the wreckage. Only an upheaval, a thrashing about in the sticky mass, showed where any life was." And this illustrates really how nightmarish this was. The disaster caused $100 million worth of damage in today's money, all done by a wave of molasses. This was the company's fault. They were grossly negligent, and they knew there was a problem. The tank was built with the wrong metal. It was built to half the thickness it should have been. The night watchman complained that it creaked and groaned at night under the stress, and so much molasses was leaking from the sides that they painted it brown so you wouldn't notice. After one of the longest trials in US history, the company was finally found guilty and paid a $1 million settlement. It took weeks and weeks to clean up the molasses left after this disaster. And the neighborhood was said to be sticky to the touch for years. When the molasses flood took 21 lives and destroyed a neighborhood, you'd never know it today. The only thing that marks it is a tiny little sign. But to this day, if you talk to a local resident, they will swear that on a hot summer's afternoon, you can smell the sweet aroma of molasses.
So this tragedy was as horrible as it was preventable. The company knew they had a problem. And what did they do when they realized their tank was both creaking and leaking? Yeah, they painted it brown, as if that would solve the problem. They had no interest in solving the problem. They had a lot of interest in covering up the problem. Even after the tragedy, they accepted no responsibility. In court, they claimed that anarchists had blown up the tank. So when they knew they had a problem, they decided to repaint rather than repent. Do you understand the difference between those two things? To repent is to acknowledge you have a problem and change your course, both in mind and, movement. You're heading in a different direction. To repaint is to either refuse to acknowledge you have a problem, or if you do acknowledge you have a problem, to be more interested in covering up the problem, to view the problem as a marketing problem or a blame shifting, to point the finger towards someone else. And this is what Romans 2 is getting at. He has demonstrated, Paul, the author of Romans, has demonstrated that the pagans are guilty. That's what he focused in on verses 118 through 32 that we've talked about the last couple weeks. Pagans being everyone who is not a Jew. All non-Jews are guilty, and they cannot use ignorance as a shield to protect themselves against the righteous judgment of God. But now he is turning the corner in chapter 2, and he's focusing not so much on obvious sinners, but on less obvious sinners. He is moving from the heathen to the hypocrites. And in chapter 2, he is basically saying you cannot use the law as a shield to protect you from God's righteous judgment. If you were to tell this same story through Jesus' words, you would probably go to Luke 15. Remember, he told the story of a prodigal son. There were two sons, actually. There was the prodigal son who was the obvious sinner, prostitutes, wasting money, partying. And then there was who was the other one? The older brother. Yeah, the older brother who was the less obvious sinner. He was the guy who stayed home. He was a pleaser. He did the right things, kept his nose clean. And Jesus was basically saying, both of these brothers need to repent and come into the Father's house. And so Paul is giving the same message. He is saying, whether you're an obvious sinner or a less obvious sinner, all of us need to repent and come to the Father who is full of grace and mercy. But instead of repenting, we repaint. We cover it up. Look at verse 1, Romans 2, 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So in essence, he is saying, you do what you forbid. You are hypocrites. You say one thing and do another. It is ironic that the name of the distilling company in Boston was the Purity Distilling Company. Repainting puts all the emphasis on image. When many of us think of hypocrites, we may think of companies like this distilling company or slick politicians or super conservative Christians, which is really anyone who's more conservative than I am, they are a hypocrite. But what Paul is going to show us in Romans 2 is all of us tend to repaint rather than repent. All of us naturally tend to be interested in covering up, putting off, blame shifting. We tend to see others' sins as horrible, our sins as understandable. And Romans chapter 2 is addressing that. Now, there is a lot here in these 29 verses, so to help us, I want to frame this simply as a way of self-examination. And you will see that's really what the Apostle Paul is doing here. And so we could say it this way. If you might be repainting if, number one, you take God's kindness for granted. You might be repainting if you take God's kindness for granted. Look at verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent, which is just another word for unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So in essence, he is saying you have misinterpreted the kindness of God. You have failed to see that God's kindness is meant to be a magnet to draw you to himself. And as you come toward God, your own sin will be more obvious in the light of his holiness. So you have a choice at that moment. You can either repent, which means acknowledging who you are and being honest about that in the presence of God, or you can repaint, and that means cover up, pretend, deceive, point the finger. And if you choose the latter, then you are not storing up points before God. You are storing up wrath before God, and you are confusing his kindness with approval, as if you're thinking, you know, well, God hasn't fried me, so he must approve of who I am. That is a wrong assumption. You might be repainting if you take God's kindness for granted. Number two, you might be repainting if you view yourself as an exception. An exception. Look at verse 6. He will render, look at the emphasis on each one, every. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being, no exceptions, who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek, that just means everybody, both Jew and non-Jew. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. That word partiality means favoritism. And literally at the root of it, it means to accept one's appearance or face. So this kind of mindset believes that somehow I am an exception. Like when God looks at me, he accepts my appearance. He accepts who I am, my status before him, perhaps because, you know, he knows how much I know. Or he knows how much I've done. Or maybe he knows how sincere I am. Or he knows how much pain I've experienced. But people, all of these are insufficient bases for standing in the presence of a holy God. All of these will fail. He only accepts us in the presence of one person, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ, not based on our own appearance or status or works or who we think we are or have experienced. You view yourself as an exception. Number three, you might be repainting if you ignore the law. If you ignore the law. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So he's referring to the people he talked about in chapter 1. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's the people in chapter 2. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. In other words, it's not enough just to hear sermons or hear truth. There is an acting upon that. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the written law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. So he's talking here about that universal sense of right and wrong that is in every single person. While their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, many Christians, as I said earlier, have a superficial view of the law. We basically just kind of flippantly say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm not under the law, so we have nothing to do with the law. This passage is saying, hearing and knowing the law does not prevent one from being judged by it. And it raises some big questions. Have you seen those questions? Have those questions come to your mind in verse 13? It sounds like we're being justified by the law. Short answer there is, hypothetically, yes. If you could perfectly, from your heart, keep the law, would you be justified? Yes or no? Yes. Yeah, if you could perfectly, from the law, from the heart, keep the law, you would be you'd be justified. You would be Jesus. Yeah, you'd be perfect. And yet Paul is going to go on to do just what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, to say if you think you're keeping the law, you have a superficial understanding of the law. It's not enough just to say, well, I haven't killed anybody. Yeah, but you're full of hate. I haven't committed adultery. Yeah, but you're full of lust. So Paul is systematically eliminating the excuses and exceptions and just self-justifications by showing us that the law itself is not picking and choosing to whom it applies. It universally condemns. If you have a right understanding of the law, you know, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good if it's used lawfully. Well, what is the lawful use of the law? Look at chapter 3, verse 20. He's going to give us one of the primary uses of the law. I know we're skipping ahead, but with all the bad news, we've got to get a little glimpse of the good news. Verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So how is Paul using the law in chapter 2? Its purpose is to what? Yeah, to expose our sin. Say, well, I didn't really come for that. I'm just the messenger. You might be repainting if you ignore this vital role of the law. Number four, you might be repainting if you focus on labels. If you focus on labels. Let me explain what I mean. If you look at verse 17, this next paragraph, But if you call yourself a Jew, so he's talking about how you view yourself. Well, I'm a Jew. That's who I am. And you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide, so I view myself a Jew instructed, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So you call yourself, he's talking here about how you think about yourself, self-identification. You have these labels that you put on yourself. We do the same thing, right? Good and bad labels, true and false labels. Some of the neutral ones tend to be things like, I'm a church member, I'm a pastor, I'm a ministry leader, I'm a mom, I'm a dad, I'm a husband, I'm a friend, you know. All these tend to, in a helpful way, just like these labels here in verses 17 to 20, can help describe who we are. But what Paul here is warning us is that your label can also blind you to your duplicity. You can paint your life with a label rather than honestly see yourself in the presence of God. How do we do that? Let me suggest three ways that we might do this. One is we counterbalance. We try to counterbalance, like try to neutralize or cancel out. If I have failed, then I look to do something as a pastor or a ministry leader or a church member or whatever, a friend. I'm going to try to counterbalance this failure with this good deed. And this passage illustrates how futile that is because you'll notice the wonderful descriptions in verses 17 through 20 do not nullify the indictment in verses 21 to 24. There's no counterbalance there. Second thing we might try to do is consign. We consign, which simply means to hand over to another. And I've shared this struggle I have when I get up in the morning and I'm spending time alone with the Lord and I'm reading a passage and the Spirit speaks to my heart. But then very quickly, my brain can quickly turn that into a sermon. I'm teaching a seminar the next week or whatever. Oh, that'll fit really good in there. I'm writing an article. Oh, I need that. And do you see what I've just done? Like I've taken the word of God, like God's Spirit speaking to me through his word for my heart, and I've consigned it to another. And my role, my label, I'm a pastor, is now effectively making me immune to the convicting and comforting word of God. It's a very dangerous place. As a homeschool mom, you can do the same thing, right? My kids need this. But it's a very, very dangerous thing. That's why when you're flying, you put the mask, if your cabin is depressurized, you put the mask where first? On yourself. Because within seconds, you can become disoriented or even lose consciousness. So in your attempt to help another, you can lose both. Get the mask on yourself first, is what he's saying here. You first breathe in the grace and truth of God. You soak it in. You repent of what is to be repented of, or rejoice in what is to be rejoiced in. You breathe it in for yourself, and then you reach out. That's one of the reasons I love what we're doing in Life Group right now with the Transformation Circle, because it is a tool. It's not a technical tool of interpretation. It is more a tool to slow us down and help prevent what we're describing here from happening. And I know it's really helped me. What are the four steps in the transformation circle? Number one is to what? Wow, two people got it. To listen. Yeah, I open the word and I'm listening to what the text actually says. God, what are you saying here? Not what are you saying to me yet, but first, what are you saying? And then respond. Yeah, now in light of what you're saying here, what are you saying to me? And now responding in faith, in repentance, in rejoicing. In whatever the appropriate response to what he's saying to me. Do you see how that slows me down? Because now it's like, okay, God, like, am I going to take your word seriously? What's the third one? Obey. Now, based on what you've said and my believing what you've said, what does this look like in my life? Like, how am I going to act on this? It may be something very simple and small, like giving thanks or sending a text of appreciation or whatever it may be, or it may be something big, but I'm obeying. And then what's number four? To share. So number four is doing what I tried to do right at the beginning, but it's through my heart, not around my heart. Does that make sense? Like, there is a time to preach and teach and share and tell and write and communicate and counsel. But first, we need to listen and respond and obey. So we need to be careful not to consign. And then number three, this is the third way that we tend to use labels of who we are as a mom, a dad, a pastor, or whatever, to make us immune to the convicting and transforming work of God, is we compartmentalize. We compartmentalize. We segregate parts of our lives through using these labels. For example, in verse 22, Paul says, you know, you view yourself as an idol hater, you abhor idols, yet you violate the law by stealing them. So you're proud of the fact that you keep the first and second commandment, but in stealing idols from pagan temples, you actually violate the eighth. So what is he getting at here? Nobody knows for sure. Because historically speaking, we only know of a few examples where Jewish people were known to have plundered pagan temples. So perhaps he is speaking literally of Jews who thought it was pious to break into a pagan temple, steal the idols so as to combat idolatry. But what are you doing? You're combating idolatry by stealing. You're keeping one commandment and you're violating another. And that may work really well for Islamic terrorists who can justify blowing up little children and women in order to so-called do good. But from a Christian perspective, it's completely unacceptable. You're rejecting the very commandment that you say you're keeping. So he may be talking about literally plundering temples, or he may be talking metaphorically, like actually taking the mindset of a pagan and taking an idol and then recycling that and making that idol into something for your own benefit and use, but you've renamed it. In either case, you're compartmentalizing. How do we do that today? Let me just give you one example. If you think of Christian relationships are based on certain Christian fruit. And this is the way we relate to one another, or by God's grace seek to relate to one another. Things like love and joy, peace and kindness, humility, deferring to one another, thinking more highly of one another, giving one another the benefit of the doubt. Like, this is how we do life together from a Christian perspective, by God's grace. But what happens when we take on a label? Label could be boss. The label could be, let's take for example, husband. And all of a sudden, if I look at myself as a Christian husband, primarily through the label of husband, apart from the graces of the Spirit, then I end up trying to be a Christian husband in a way that is contradicting the fruit of the Spirit. For example, I can take good things, like a husband is head of his family, right? That's a biblical truth. But now all of a sudden I'm saying things like, you need to submit to me, you need to obey me, you need to serve me, because I'm the head here. But the moment I do that, I have totally missed the point of the calling of what it means to be a Christian husband. Totally missed it. Clueless. And what I'm doing is I'm trying to be something in a Christian way, but ignoring the way you be that. The way you be that as a Christian. Got to work on that. So what should happen to that circle on the right? Like, should you cease to lead your family as a husband? No. Helping you out here. That circle should move in beneath what it means to live out the gospel in Christian fruitfulness. So whatever it means to be a husband, whatever it means to lead, to love, and all of that is true and biblical, it means that within the context of what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be humble, to be full of grace and kindness, not to be weak. And we see that picture in the person of Jesus Christ. What happens when we don't do that? Well, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. A couple of points here. First of all, notice that immediately here at the beginning of Romans, Paul is already going deep and wide. He's going deep because he's doing heart surgery on us through the law, getting to the root of our problem. And now he's going wide in the sense of he's already hinting at the fact that when you really live out the gospel, it is going to affect the people around you, the Gentiles who don't know Jesus. And if you don't, if you choose to just repaint, the Gentiles will eventually blaspheme the name of God. Like, how many times can that story be told? As people in the name of Jesus do horrible things that betray the opposite of what Jesus stands for. We end up, repainters are not fun to live with. Tim Keller highlights this in a quotation. He says, a life of religious legalism, and that's just another name for repentance, is always distasteful to those outside the faith. A moralist, a repainter, will be smug. They are good people. Oversensitive. Their goodness is their righteousness, so they must not be undermined. Very touchy. Judgmental. They need to find others worse than them in order to be good. And anxious. Have they done enough? Like, when have you done enough? When have you put on enough coats? When are you sure? So if I'm locating my change in labels, it will be both miserable for me and blasphemous to the name of God. Number five, finally, you might be repainting if you care more about people's opinions than the condition of your heart. Look at verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. Remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience who pride themselves in this circumcision. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. When you focus on a symbol of righteousness like circumcision, you have to spend a lot of money on paint. But you're always haunted by the fear of being found out. This is a religion that is, as he says in verse 28, outwardly. A few months ago, I read a book by Nicholas McDonnell titled Faker: How to Live Real When You're Tempted to Fake It. One of the things I loved about this, it's written to middle schoolers, so I could follow everything he was saying. Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, he writes on the back of the book, allow us to paint beautiful pictures of our lives, but many of us feel like fakers. Here's a section from near the middle. Religion, as I've said, is a pretty easy gig. I knew how to work the system. I went on mission trips. I served at camps. I read books. I bought Christian t-shirts. I listened to Christian music. I could have gone pro, if that was the thing. Sure, Jesus loved everybody, but he actually liked me. Church people applauded me. My unchurched friends respected me. Homeschool moms swooned. My pastor called me Saint Nick. I thought I'd finally hit my stride. Maybe this Jesus thing wasn't so bad after all. But as time wore on, I began to feel something was missing. I didn't understand. I was doing all the right things. I was following all the rules. So why did I feel so fake? Why did I still go home and ask the same questions? What if people really knew me? What would they think? What if people at church find out about my flaws? And then it hit me. The reason I felt fake being religious Nick was simple. I wasn't religious Nick. Religion for me was a springboard to what I really wanted. Applause, attractiveness, attention for me. And again, this is the horror of repainting. You live with the fear that the paint is not thick enough. The tank is going to fail. So, how do we repent rather than repaint? We get a glimpse of this in Paul's discussion on circumcision here. Look at verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It's very interesting that the word Jew comes from Judah. Judah means praise. So I really think he's doing a play on words here. Now, we don't know it for sure because this is in the original is in Greek, not Hebrew, so you won't see it. But he does seem to be playing on a word. Hey, if you're a true Jew, your praise is not going to come from man, but from God. So what does he mean? Circumcision is a matter of the heart. Can we talk about circumcision for a few minutes in church? Circumcision in the Old Testament was what? What was the purpose? It was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. We don't really get that today. We don't really understand covenants because, like in the Old Testament, they took their covenants really serious. They really didn't even have a word, I don't think, for make a covenant. It is literally cut a covenant. Like in Genesis 15, when God and Abraham were cutting a covenant, God said, get a heifer, get a goat, cut them in two, place the two parts to the side of one another. And now essentially what cut a covenant meant was, if I violate this covenant, I want what happened to this heifer to happen to me. That's scary. Can you imagine if we took covenants that serious? Last night, we had a wedding. Can you imagine cutting a heifer at a wedding? And we're not talking about just putting the candles together. We're talking about, okay, if I violate this vow, may what happened to this heifer happen to me. So you can see, we don't really understand the covenant thing. For us, it's like, I'm in as long as it works out. But that's not what a covenant is. And so circumcision was a cutting off that symbolized this covenant that had been cut. That there was actually a covenant between God and man. What was the problem with it, though? Well, man kept failing to keep covenant, right? And this is what is so remarkable about where this is going. And we don't have time to, again, follow it all the way through Romans. So let me jump ahead and tell you somewhere else where Paul tied this all together. As a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we have all been circumcised in the sense of the covenant has been cut on our behalf. Look at Colossians chapter 2, for example. Paul writes, in him, that is Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Why is that a big deal? Well, he's saying you couldn't do it. There's no priest that could do it. There's no pastor that could do it. Your parents couldn't do it. It was made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about Isaiah 53:8. He was cut off from the land of the living. And where does that, how does that relate to me or you? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, you, all you repainters who couldn't get it right, who feel fake, who know your heart hasn't changed, who say one thing and do another. He is saying, God did what you could never do. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Do you see, this is the opposite of repentance. This is what leads us to repentance, to faith that bears itself out in a real change of life. It is the acknowledgement, arms open, heart exposed. God, I can't fix this. Like, I know I have a problem. You've exposed parts of my problem. And even when I try to fix my own problem, I'm exposing even the worst parts of me. Do you notice that? Like, if you want to see the very worst parts of people, look at their religion. It is man's attempt to fix themselves, and it looks nasty. And that's why God sent Jesus. Because he knows we can't do this ourselves. This is a fix not made with hands. There's no paintbrush that did this. There's no human solution. This is Christ came And if you picture us trying to make a covenant with God that we can keep, we will fail every time. So God sent his son, and he was cut off on our behalf so that we might be brought in. And therefore, we have no other boast than Jesus. And when God exposes my heart, like when I'm meditating on Romans chapter 2, which can be a super discouraging passage. You guys are looking really discouraged right now. It can be a super discouraging passage because we see ourselves as we really are. Don't run from that. Like, let that come over you, but then run to Jesus. He's the one who bore the righteous judgment of God that you and I deserve, and there is no other escape. And that's why, let's just take a few minutes now. If you took notes, look over your notes. If you're there with your Bible open, look over your Bible. Be very careful that you not hear this passage and just move on. That is extremely dangerous. Like, that is worse than not coming to church. It would have been better for you to stay home and watch some stupid TV show than to hear this passage and just ignore it. Because in God's kindness, he is drawing you to himself. Don't presume upon his kindness. So let's just take a few minutes and meditate on what has he said to you. I know we've covered a lot. So where did the Spirit really put his finger in your life? Will you go there with him? Yes, Lord, I see myself doing that. I'm not going to try to cover it up. I'm not going to try to pretend. I'm not going to point a finger and blame somebody else. It's not my husband's fault. I'm open and tender before you. I'm agreeing with you about what you say about me. Take a few minutes and listen to the Spirit speaking to your heart. Father, we pray that we would not misinterpret your kindness. That we would see that your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, not to pretending or marketing ourselves or image repair. God, you have exposed our hearts this morning, but it is all because you love us. And we pray that we would respond in faith. Inwardly, in our hearts, by your Spirit, rejecting the fear of man. We're not doing this to please people, Lord. Our ears are tuned into your voice. Spirit, teach us to teach ourselves before we teach others, to listen well, to respond in faith. protect us from using our titles at work or at home or in the community or at church to protect ourselves from your very work. Lord, I pray that you would draw us to yourself. I pray that there would be people right now who haven't put their faith in you, who would be putting their faith in you right now. Jesus, you were cut off that we might be brought in. You were exposed to such horrible treatment, labeled a criminal. You took all that on so that we could be made righteous in your sight. We praise you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as you do this work in our hearts, we'd cease being smug and oversensitive and judgmental and anxious, things that characterize religiously focused people. But Lord, we are your children. Bear your fruit in us of love and joy and peace and gentleness and humility. Lord, thank you for the way you do use your word. And we pray now as we take a few minutes to remember your sacrifice. Lord, let us continue to meditate on your goodness and fill our hearts with gratefulness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.